Okay, thank you for being here this evening. I got a handout. We'll start with this very quickly. I just want to touch base with you. 9 years ago, we began Generation Word Bible Study in our living room at 745th Street, West Des Moines. And we had, I don't know, 12 people come. Then the next week we had 18. Eventually we hit like 44 people there in our house. We did that for a while. We started breaking off and doing something on Tuesday nights and different things. We began 9 years ago tonight. It was the first Monday in April that Generation Word began. So this is like a celebration. Woohoo. I got a cake here. That means it's official. Also, this is just happens to become, I'm numbering the classes. This is going to be our 100th class in the framework book. It's a 52-week series. And we're not even close. We still got another year and a half to go. But there it is. 100, we've made it to 100. Also, just happens to be, it's my birthday also. I'm 51 today. So we got 9, 100, 51, yeah. In school today, I had all the kids, I had 8 different classes today in school, and every time they came in, we'd get a little introduction, saying that I told them it was my birthday, then I made them sing. I kept hollering, louder, louder, sing it like you mean it. So they all sang happy, had a party all day long. Anyway, this is a little update. This is kind of a review of the first quarter. I don't mean to bore you, but kind of let you know what Generation Word has been doing. This is details of the first quarter. We are printing another 3,000 copies of Framework are being printed. We're dealing with the printer right now. He sent it the proofs to me. There's a couple of mistakes, and we're making those corrections. We're going to send it back. So we'll start that printing as soon as we get the proofs approved and everything taken care of there. There are some emails on the back of this, the page. There's 7 pages here. At the bottom of that page, you can see our Generation Word hits on our Generation Word page from 2005 going up to 2010. We just finished our biggest year with 43,000 hits. This last quarter, from January to March, we had 12,000 hits, which means we're at a pace to hit about 50,000, whatever that means. I mean, it's good news. It means we're getting more hits than usual. Also, if you Google Bible teaching, just general Bible teaching, you don't need to go Bible teaching Generation Word, just Bible teaching, we come up number one out of 62 or 64 million hits. We come up number one on Google. Now, sometimes we'll be number two, sometimes number three, but that's good news. On the second page, there's a chart that shows you by quarter. This is broken down from 2008, each individual quarter, and we just finished our largest quarter ever after having the largest year we've had on the internet. We started this year with the largest quarter, which is a sign of good things to come. Also, we put many of our messages on sermonaudio.com and some blogs, and I just did that kind of on a whim, and it ends up, we get quite a bit of attention on sermonaudio.com. We've had 12,000 views of our blogs, or no, just one blog called African Emails and Framework Textbook. I did a blog I put up, I don't know when, a year ago or sometime. We've had 12,000 views of that one blog. Total, we've had 127,000 views of the blog on Sermon Audio. One of our messages has had 633 views. Our total views have been 33,000 views. Total downloads of our sermons have been 11,700. That's just on sermonaudio.com. Now, interesting, last week's message, I think got a lot of hits, but this Monday night's class, but I didn't put it up there as, sometimes I'll put up the framework class number 87, you know, 1 Corinthians or something. Last week's class was actually titled 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. But I didn't title it that on sermonaudio.com. No, I didn't. I titled it Peddlers of Deception. And that shot it way up. It was on the top of the top 50 videos. Hit number 8 out of the top 50, along with John MacArthur and some others, Paul Washer and some of those. We were right up there being viewed because everyone wanted to see Peddlers of Deception. They don't want to see 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. But Peddlers of Deception, that sounds good. So they watched it. And so we had some hits on that. It's manipulation. Ministry is basic manipulation. That's what it comes down to. Then YouTube, yeah, and we're in 2 Corinthians. It's a good time to talk about that. YouTube video, we've put videos up there. We've had 4,000 views of the Hezekiah's Tunnel. And then I've just got a collection of emails we've received from around the world. The first one we got just last week from Pakistan, we said he asked for the books, and we sent him out some books, the political platform, you see them right there, from Pakistan. There's a little bit about the Philippines Bible School. You can see a picture there on, I think it's page 4. Asking for the books, we sent them. They've started this Bible school. But I think I've talked about that a little bit. Romania, a guy that teaches the major and minor prophets at the Eastern European Bible School, has got the books. Think about that. Eastern European Bible School. That's an oxymoron in the Western mind. What are they doing over there having a Bible school in Eastern Europe? Well, in Romania he is, and he's got the framework book. Then on the next page is Czech Republic. There's a second one on that page you want to translate. I don't even know this language. Yoba, or whatever. They want to translate English into that, or translate one of our books in that. Also, there's that third email talking about how they're training Africans to come over here and evangelize America. And that's from the West African Theological Seminary. They use a lot of our books there and ask for more continuously. And we continue on down to throughout the page right there, just some information. There's another whole page, I guess, a lot of emails. Those are all from this first quarter. The very last email comes from Dr. John Barnett. I used his full name because Dr. John Barnett used to be John MacArthur's associate pastor. And he's one of the leading teachers in the nation right now and does a lot of tours over to Israel. And he asked for one of our Jerusalem books. So maybe it was to just point out heresy or something. I'm not sure. But anyway, he asked for that book. Anyway, that's a little bit about Generation Word, what's happening on our 9th anniversary and what's happening. So anyway, that's the information there. Yes, ma'am. We're good to go. No, one thing we have not done, and again, and this is not manipulation, is I'm trying to stay. Yeah. Okay, I'll tell you. It's going to cost us $18,600 to print 3,000 copies of Framework Book. I think, and again, cover the camera up. We're at about, I don't know, what do we got in savings? 14? Probably 15. She always underestimates. We probably got about $14,000. So that's where we're sitting. And what usually happens, we'll pay the first half. It takes about 6 weeks to print it. And by the time they get it, you know, ready to ship, we've got the extra, you know, $2,000-$3,000 that's come in somehow. So we're in real good shape financially. We always have been. It'll be our fifth printing of books since 2007 that we've paid cash for, which kind of averages out to be real close to, again, I'm not bragging. I'm not asking for money. We've easily spent, $90,000, almost $100,000 just in books since 2007, Generation Word, just us. Yeah, I mean, it's like the money's, it's coming. We don't ask for money. I mean, Tony's in our motto. I mean, we started this and how old were we? We were 40, 90, 50, 51 minus 9 would be 42. And we were burned out on ministry. We're tired of churches. We're tired of this whole, you may notice that. And we're just tired of the whole thing. But we do feel a compassion to teach the Word of God. And it's like our idea, when this thing dries up, we're done. We'll just go sit in the back of a church somewhere. But we've never asked for money, kind of like a test of God. It's like, we're not going to ask for money. And we'll just keep teaching the Bible in our living room. And the thing, it just keeps rolling. We're not pushing. We have no agenda. It's not like I'm the CEO of this growing company. I have no idea, except tomorrow night we'll be down at Dr. Long's office teaching in his basement. That's where we're going to be. Next week we'll be back here. So it just keeps, you see the charts growing, things are happening. We just keep setting stuff out, and we're just teaching the Word of God, trying to keep it as simple, as plain. So we're very excited for that. And that comes after spending probably 3 or 4 years sending out CDs like crazy people. I mean, we sent out easily 100,000 CDs around the world, just produced with our little robot CD burners. We got two of them. They make them. Well, you guys have seen them. And so it just keeps happening. And so when it ends, it ends. And if it grows, it grows. So anyway, whatever that's worth. So thank you. Thank you for letting me tell you that. I just wanted to share that with you because it's 9th anniversary, and it's kind of nice to know. Oh, yes, and we did get refreshments. We got... What? We didn't. I mean, we talked to two different people. Heads are going to roll. Heads will roll. I'm easy going until it doesn't go my way. And then things are a little different. So anyway, there's chocolate chip, snickerdoodle, and M&M's cookies. And when we get a chance, can you hold up the cake? Have not held up the cake. It's got three numbers on it. It's got the number 9 for 9th anniversary. It's got the number 51 because it's my birthday. And it's got the number 100 because it's our 100th class. Add it together, it's 160. Yeah, and that 160 represents. No, whatever. Okay, well, hey, let's get started. And we just burned up 10 minutes. Thank you for letting me talk to you about that. Use it for what it's worth. And that was not an appeal for money, but it is about money, I guess, because we've done a lot of things. So thank you for your support. And I'm going to pray, and we'll go through the Bible. Father, we thank you so much again for the chance to meet here. We thank you for the good things you've done for us. We ask that you may continue to lead and guide us, that we may teach the word as you'd want us to, that we may learn it, that we may apply it to our lives and become the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians. We went through chapters 1 through 4 last week. The theme of what we're talking about is Paul's defending his ministry. His ministry has been brought into question by the Corinthians. This will be his fourth letter, as we know. His third letter, we don't have a copy of it. Maybe it's a good thing we don't have a copy of it, because it was a letter that caused pain. It was something that he sent, pretty much chewed him out. But it got him back on track. And now this second letter, you can hear him. He's going to be rejoicing tonight a little bit, quite a bit, that they're back on track. But he is not calling off the dogs. He is still warning against the false teachers. And these false teachers have caused him problems. Not so much caused Paul problems, but caused the church problems. And because of Paul's attitude, because of his compassion, it hurts him. It bothers him. He considers the fact that he's got a relationship with this Corinthian church, and that he's trying to take them to the next level. He's trying to take them to a place where they'll be productive in God's kingdom. These false teachers come in and start chipping away at it, bringing in false doctrine, things they understand. We'll talk about it as we go. And they've derailed the church. And when they mix it in, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, they mix in bad company corrupts good character. In other words, bad doctrine will corrupt them, and they've gone off track. Paul now is going to be basically defending his ministry. Seriously, I mean, you read the book along with me. Defending his ministry, not because it's his ministry, but his ministry is the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will make you productive. So he's promoting himself and his ministry for that reason. While at the same time, he's not saying, well, we all have different opinions. There's a lot of ways to consider this. He's saying these people are destroying you. They are worthless. They are destructive. Stay away from these people and stay with me, is what he's saying. And it's not because he's trying to, well, he is going to be collecting money here, but it's not because he's trying to build his reputation. He just knows that he's got the truth. It's the same thing you'd do if you were a parent with a child who you see going astray. It's not that you want your child to support your ministry. It's that you know that you're telling your child the truth, and if they'll do what you tell them to, they'll be successful. But if they follow the false ways, they're going to destroy their life. It's the same idea here. Paul is more passionate about them than he is. It's hard for us, I think, in the Western world, when someone's got, because there's so much competition between ministries. You know, you're always trying to get this person, to get that person. And there's so much competition, it's hard to imagine Paul simply having a passion for the people's success in their own Christian life for no other reason except for the success that they would have living in God's plan, without seeing this as some kind of a competition. So here we go. Chapter 5. I would like to go through chapter 5 up through chapter 9. That's reasonable. Chapter 10 to the end of the book then is going to be, it's going to be serious attack on the, you don't want to miss next week. That's a promotion. Because Paul is going to unleash the fury of the apostle against those false apostles. Chapters 1 through 7 is basically Paul talking about his relationship with the Corinthians, his ministry, taking some shots at the false ministers, but that's what we've looked at that set. Then chapter 8 and 9 is all about an offering that he's already mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He's going to collect money from the Gentiles, Macedonia, probably from the Ephesians, and definitely from the Corinthians, and take that money and give it to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish church. It's going to do several things. It's going to alleviate their poverty and their affliction. It's also going to show the goodwill of the Gentiles towards the Jerusalem church, and Paul's going to mention that also. It's going to bring God glory. When the Jews see this money come in as a blessing, they'll glorify God. But basically, it's about the Jews in Jerusalem are in a state of poverty, and it involves possibly a famine they've had to deal with, but also a persecution. Because if you're a Christian, now just imagine this, you're a Christian living in Jerusalem, having come out of a Jewish home, you've broken a lot of relationships. And you may have suffered in your finances, your business, your social life. And so the church there is suffering for a variety of reasons. Chapter 1 through 7, about Paul and his ministry and his relationship with the Corinthians. Chapter 8 and 9, about this offering. And then chapter 10 to the end of the book. he unleashes, trying to bury the false teachers so that the Corinthians realize they are frauds. And that's what Paul's trying to expose. So we'll try and go through up to chapter 9 tonight. So as we ended chapter 4, please go with me to chapter 4, verse 16. Hear what Paul's talking about. Chapter 5, again, it's where the break comes, but it's not necessarily a good break. It's not a break in thought. It's talking about Paul and, in a sense, his suffering and what he's putting up with in his ministry. Chapter 4 begins. See, the chapter 4 in my NIV is titled Treasures in Jars of Clay. You remember that whole thing about, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so what he's saying is there, he says, we see a goal up here. It's something that we can't tangibly touch, but it's a goal. It's spiritual. It's eternal. And we're using our physical lives, our physical bodies, to achieve something that's greater. But he says in the process, we're destroying this body. We're destroying the things of this earth, not recklessly, but because we're paying the price. But then he begins chapter 5 now by saying, now. In other words, how can you do that, Paul? And now Paul's going to go into a little bit of eschatology here, talking about, and this whole, these verses come right on the tail of the jars of clay. We're living in jars of clay today with the glory of God on the inside. But this glory on the inside is going to far outweigh anything and is going to produce in us an eternal home. So here we go, talking about that eternal home. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and Paul just got done saying that we're wasting away, we have a building from God, an eternal house. Now we're talking about the physical resurrection, kind of like in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is kind of why that is so important, where a misunderstanding of the physical resurrection is going to cause a person to live a different way than if they understand there is going to be a physical resurrection. There is going to be an afterlife. There is something we're going to attain. If we lose it or give it up today, we're going somewhere in the future. This is not all there is. And again, you realize that if we think this is all there is, this is all life is, even Paul admits, we should be living differently. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry, because it's over after tomorrow. But that's not the truth. And so we don't just live to eat, drink, and be merry. There's something we sacrifice here to go on. Well, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And again, if we think about it, each one of us, the older we get, my 51st birthday, things are slowing down a little bit. Ran a slower mile than I've ever ran for a time mile on my birthday yesterday, but I'm going to get faster next week. But things are, you're wearing out. And we long to be at a place where we no longer feel the aging process and the other things in life. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, as we go through these verses right here, there's some thought about when we die and leave our body here, where do we go and what kind of body do we have until the resurrection, that intermediate state. So try not to get too caught up into that, like they get into some soul sleep and different things like that, but try not to get too caught up into this right here. But nonetheless, that we be found naked I think he's basically talking about without the resurrection body. We don't want to be living here without that resurrected body. For while we are in this tent of the body, we groan and we are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. I don't think there's much more there than just saying we, in a sense, are just clothed with a physical body. What we're longing for ultimately is to be clothed with our heavenly body, or be in the glorified state. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us and for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, what he says is, this is what you were created for. You were created to live in that glory. It's not something that is going to be foreign. This is, even some writers, like guys like C.S. Lewis, you think about some of these writers, they talk about, they describe heaven. It's like it's home. It's where you belong. You're created for this location. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And now he mentions the Spirit. And if you remember in the previous chapter, he was talking about this glory in jars of clay. And so we have the Spirit today, and that Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to take place. And so once again, you see this idea that what we have, that we're experiencing, what the Corinthians are experiencing, is indeed, there's something greater going to happen, a greater fulfillment. It's the down payment. There's a greater fulfillment. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. Again, he's saying things that you don't necessarily experience. You're going to have to believe this. You're going to have to understand this revelation. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So notice where Paul takes all of this eschatology about the resurrection and the glorification. Is because this is true, we make it our goal to please him. Because you belong with him in glory, then you are making it your goal to please him in every way. Whether it's here or there, you're going to want to please the Lord. In other words, he's talking here about holy living. In other words, the resurrection, the eternal home, the glory that we'll have, the resurrection body is all a reason to live a holy life. He ties it together with that. Again, realize that means if this is true, if the understanding of this, and it says this in 1 Thessalonians also, that encourage each other with this hope, encourage each other and live a life of holiness. John writes it in 1 John. If true doctrine, and this is basic, if true doctrine, true doctrine will produce holiness in a person's lifestyle. It will affect the way you live. False doctrine will lead you astray or will not produce holiness. And a lot of times people say, well, Bible teaching, that's an extra sideline. That's not that important. There's a lot of different things to do. But realize, the Bible teaches, Paul teaches, that an understanding of these things will produce holiness in your life. This is one of the paths to developing holiness, is an understanding of what is going on. To then erase Bible teaching or keep people immature and ignorant about these things and just talk about some, you know, Christian lingo or something, means that you're guaranteeing there will not be holiness. There'll be some substandard living there. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must, here it is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking to the Christians, and you know this from other Bible studies, the word judgment is the word bema seat. It's the reward seat. This is not the final judgment of are going to go to heaven or hell. This is the reward seat. This is where the victor would appear after a race. So this is not talking about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment per se. This is talking about the reward seat. He's already said, look in this verse over here. Again, I don't want to get off too far on this. But again, I believe in eternal security. I believe once you're saved, you're saved. You're in the kingdom of God. Once old things have passed away, you become a new creature. You're a son of God. You're not going to lose it. You may be disciplined. You may fail, but you will not lose it. And then look at over here in verse 5. The Spirit that you have been given is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's a guarantee. If you're born again, you've got the Spirit, it's a guarantee you're in. And so as we continue reading this, this judgment seat of Christ is not, well, you had the guarantee, but you messed up. This right here, the judgment seat, is the evaluation seat. That's why you want to live holy today, because your life, your holiness is not going to earn you salvation. Again, this is my doctrine. This is what I believe. And again, I'm not like the only one. But I mean, other people teach us a little differently. Understand that. Your holiness is not going to secure your salvation. Your holiness is going to, you're living out your life. And it is going to be rewarded. Your life now is going to be evaluated at the bema seat, the reward seat. And we can see in 1 Corinthians, there's going to be some winners and there's going to be some losers. The gold, silver, costly stones that you build with, or the wood, hay, or straw. Even says in 1 Corinthians, he'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And you hear the same thing coming up here. Here we go again. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him. You know what that phrase means in the Greek? It means receive what you are owed. It means You have earned this. Again, be careful, be careful, be careful. It is all by the grace of God. We've been saved by the grace of God, but we are making choices daily. Are you going to live for God or not live for God? Or Paul, he's comparing himself with the false apostles. He's saying, I am sacrificing. I'm beating my body. And he says, the reason I'm doing that is because it's going to achieve for me something. I'm going somewhere. I'm not just wasting my time here. Which would mean if those false apostles are teaching falsehood and are pleasing themselves in the earth here, they're going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, assuming that they're saved, and they're going to, in a sense, suffer loss. Well, we continue here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the word good is good. It means the things that are noble. The word bad means worthless. It is not another word for sinful. It's the things that are worthless. It sounds a lot like what? 1 Corinthians, gold, hay, or gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. The worthless things, they're just going to burn up. They look good here. They look fine here. People are impressed here. But as they pass from temporary into the eternal state, they're consumed by the flames, and they don't make it. That's the worthless. Again, I got to believe there's something worthless in all of our lives. I mean, you know what? Watching videos on Friday night, is that a noble thing to do? It's something I think, so I just want to kick back and relax. But it's like, is that a worthless thing to do compared to other things that are achieving a greater weight? So anyway, consider that. We move on quickly. I like teaching on that right there. Chapter 5, verse 11. Now Paul begins to defend his ministry. He's done. Now this would be a good place. Not that I'm an expert by any means, but this would be a good place to put the beginning of chapter 5, because what we just read was actually the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men that we are what we try to persuade men. He's now going to talk about his ministry, defending his ministry. He's back to the ministry. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. He says, I know God knows exactly what I'm doing. He reads my conscience. He knows my heart is pure, and I hope I'm making that pure to you, or that clear to you. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again or defend ourselves. He says, I'm not trying to defend myself, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Okay, here's what he's saying. He says, we are past the state of arguing with you, saying, we're right, we're right, we're right. What I'm trying to do, he says, is give you evidence so you can put pride in us, so you can trust us, so that you will not be tempted to go after those false teachers. He says, I'm building a case for you. Say, yes, this does make sense. We're going to stay with Paul so that you can take pride in us and our ministry. And again, it's not him and his ministry as much as it's the truth that he's presenting. Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And there probably been, listen, there may have been some questioning of Paul's mental stability. That we get there attacking him all kinds. Paul is being attacked in all kinds of directions from these false teachers. And listen, we know the story of the road to Damascus, and we think it's a great Sunday school story. Everybody knows the story. That's how things happened back in the Bible days. These guys got on horses, they rode to another town, God knocked them off the horse with a bolt of light and brought them into the kingdom. It happened once. You know what I'm saying? It's not like everybody got knocked off a horse back in this day. Paul was unique. He would be weird and unique today. Paul was weird and unique back in this day. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so when he gave his testimony, I mean, if he was going on a circuit today, he'd have large crowds listening to him talk about his vision of heaven or his vision of hell or whatever. It was supernatural. And so when he would give his testimony, it was kind of like, oh, that sounds a little strange. And then he's going through all this turmoil. His whole life is to travel and teach, travel and teach. And it's like, what kind of man is this? So he's saying here, before God, if I'm out of my mind, it's before God. He says, God's the one who knocked me out. Again, I'm reading this into this. He says, God's the one who's given me this ministry. God's the one who's called me. I've got this strange ministry. Starting from the very beginning, I'm appearing before kings. I'm going through all kinds of situations. But, he says, I'm not out of my mind in front of you. In other words, what he says, as far as you, he says, everything we've said to you is logical. We're not like jumping off of horses or showing you bolts of lightning. Nothing strange is happening. I come in, I lay it down, I teach it, and I depart. Now, there may be some strange things happening between me and God, and he's going to end there. That's why you want to hear next week, and you can read it yourself. He's going to talk about visions that he's seen, and he's going to blow away the false apostles by saying, okay, let me just tell you what I know. And he tells them things that are, clearly he's out of his mind, it would appear, but it's not what he talks about. In other words, he doesn't talk about the supernatural in front of them, saying, look how great I am, I've gone to heaven, I've seen this, God's told me this. He says, that's not important. What's important is the doctrine, the truth that I'm trying to instill in you. So that's what he's saying. It is for your sake, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now he's talking about the message now. He's drifting into teaching. He's talking about his ministry. Now he's talking about the message of his ministry. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I mean, the very message of the cross means Christ died for all, so all died. You're already in Christ. Your life now is nothing more than service to God. So he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, Paul's saying, I am simply doing what the gospel demonstrates. Christ died on the cross for us. We all died with him. We're now resurrected. Our life belongs to God. We live it for service for God. Verse 16. So from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now again, notice we talk about that in the salvation context, but here in this argument, it leads into a new lifestyle. If you're a new creature, you've got new motivation. You've got a new direction to live. All this comes from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means bringing them back into right standing. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And so what he says all this to say, he says, basically, if I can sum it up, we're Christ's ambassadors. We're sent from heaven with a message that God is willing to make peace with you because of what Christ has done. That's our ministry. That's what we're doing. Now, I do have in your books, if you want to check on page 375, I got to keep moving here. But on page 375 in the framework book, it's just interesting, the qualities of an ambassador. He says, we are Christ's ambassadors, meaning we are representatives of Christ. And the basic role of an ambassador, you can find all these things backed up in Scripture. The qualities of an ambassador. Number one, ambassadors do not appoint themselves. They are appointed by God or whoever sent them. Imagine an ambassador going from one country to another country. Ambassadors do not support themselves. God supplies all of our needs. And Paul's going to continue to talk about that. He trusts God for all these things. Ambassadors are not citizens where they serve. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, Paul is, in a sense, on foreign territory. Out of the goodness of God, he's here representing God to the people. So his home is in heaven. Ambassadors have instructions in written form. We have the Scriptures. We, as an ambassador, if we send an ambassador over to a foreign country, they don't get there and go, well, you know, here's what I think we'll do. I would like to make a peace offer. It's like, wait, do you have that in writing from your country? No, I'll text them. I'll email them. This is what I'm going to do. You can't build your own nation. You can't build your own government. You can't make your own peace treaties. You have something in written form. This is what you are in that country representing. Our government sent you over there to represent this written document. See, that's what the ministry is here. We are representing God, and this is our instructions. This is the message. Ambassadors cannot take insults personally. When they insult you, they're not insulting you. They're insulting where you came from. They're insulting, again, if you have a personality defect, you know, like I do sometimes, that take that person, you need to change your personality. But if you're representing the kingdom, what is written here, and they don't like it, that's really not an insult towards you. Ambassadors do not enter a country to profit themselves. You're not here to start, well, now that I'm here, I'll go ahead and start a business. It'd be a great place to put some Quick Trips and stuff. Maybe put a couple Hy-Vee stores up over here. Have you guys ever seen a Hy-Vee store? No, start building Hy-Vees there and start making money while you're in the foreign country. It's kind of like, and they come to visit you. What are you doing here? Oh, I don't have time to do my job. I'm making too much money here building our culture into this culture. So again, ambassadors, you know, you can imagine how some ministries are based on that very fact right there. Ambassador is a personal representative of someone else. An ambassador's purpose is service. His hope is reward. Ambassadors are called home when war is declared. First thing you do before you declare war is get your ambassadors out of the country, and then you say war. And so again, that, you know, of course, I like to say that's what the rapture. Sometimes, if you believe in the rapture, the rapture may be nothing more than a declaration of war on earth. Again, that's a whole nother story right there. But anyway, keep that in mind. We go back to the text now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That is basically what Paul's ministry is about. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Then that's exactly what, that's what Paul was doing. But realize, as we talked last week, Paul doesn't have a market on this ministry. He's trying to get the Corinthians to come along with him because the same glory he has resides in them, and they themselves have the same ministry he's got. Not the apostles' ministry, not the thing that he's been called to, but they are now Christ's ambassadors. So it's been handed down from generation to generation. You are now Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through you. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Now here's his message. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. That's what we're here for. We're telling you, please, come to God. He's offering you peace. That is our message. Be reasonable. God made him, here's the message, if you want to sum it all up. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Christ took your sin so you could come to God. It's free. Here it is. We continue. That he's describing his ministry. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Now here it is, God's grace in vain. I think it's going back to where we were in chapter 5. If you are now believers, you've received this grace, but you can receive this grace in vain. Not talking about salvation, but you are now an ambassador. You are now in this. You've got the message. Don't receive this in vain. So when it's all done, vain means empty. Vain means worthless. He says, don't receive this. If you've received this, don't just sit there. Don't receive this grace in vain. And then he says, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. And again, this is him talking out of Isaiah, where they were talking about the laws and God was offering them salvation by faith. He says, this is the day. This is the hour. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is kind of similar to what Jesus said to his disciples. Look, the fields are ripe for harvest. It's like the crop, the fruit is falling off the vine. It's ready to be picked. Open your eyes and see. Today, this age, this culture, this time period in history, this is the day of God's favor. This is the day of salvation. Go off there and get the harvest. Okay, now Paul comes back and he's going to talk about his hardships. These next verses now, he's still talking about his ministry. He defended his ministry. He defined his ministry. And now here is the symbol of his ministry. How do we know he's really doing the right thing? How do we know Paul's got integrity? Well, this is how. This is the sign of a ministry. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. In other words, his integrity, everything he's doing, he says we make every decision because if we're God's ambassadors and we're imploring you to come to Christ, the last thing we want to do is you say, well, I would, except look at you. I don't like who you are. I don't like how you live. I don't like your double standard. You're a hypocrite. Paul says we put nothing, we go out of our way so we do not become a stumbling block. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance. In other words, how do we commend ourselves? He's not saying about bragging, but we do everything we can so when people look at him, it's like, wow, I think I would like to follow that guy. I'd like to follow that teaching. I'd like to follow that religion. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in trouble, hardships, and distress. Now, this is his ministry. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Remember, Ephesus had riots. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. He says, this is how you know. How do you know I'm telling you the truth? How do you know I'm legitimate? He says, because look at my life. What am I gaining from this? I'm arguing with you to let me come over and give you something. In purity, understanding, and patience, and kindness, there's the fruit of the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. So he's talking about hardships in his life. Now he talks about his character, the fruit of his spirit, which is God living in him, in truthful speech, there's the integrity, and in the power of God. Again, there would be a demonstration of the power of changed lives, but probably manifestations of the Spirit also. With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Again, notice right there, armed with righteousness, though through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet we always rejoice, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's the contrast. The world sees it this way, but Paul says, if you knew what we were doing, we have everything we need. He says, we're ignored. People don't know we're unknown. But he says, to the one that matters, we're very well known. We have our priorities right. And is he encouraging him? Not by any means bragging. It's so easy to think Paul would be bragging, or some minister would stand up and say these things about themselves. They would be bragging. But Paul is trying to say, this is what the ministry looks like. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Now he's going to go into his heart. Why is Paul doing this? Because he loves the Corinthians. He loves them as he's going to talk about, in a sense, courting almost. He says he's courting them. He loves them. He wants them to love him back. Not because he wants the attention, but because he's got the truth. He says here in chapter 6, verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. In other words, you know, you've been dating, you've been going out with this girl, you know, it's like, I'm ready to take the next step. I have nothing more I would love to marry you. I'm waiting for you to respond to me now. What is your answer? How many of you guys ever been there? Okay. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. Please respond. And what he's saying, this is all I have. I'm ready for you to embrace me as your teacher, in this case right here, with my doctrine. He says, but you're withholding yours from us. You're not saying yes. I'm waiting for the yes. As a fair exchange, speak as to my children. Open wide your heart also. In other words, I would like to marry you. I will say yes. Would you please say yes back to me? Now, that leads into this next section right here. And we talked about this last week about, a lot of times this is used about, you know, being unequally yoked in marriage and things like that. And be careful, that's another whole discussion. We're not talking about marriage here. We're talking about what? Paul is now appealing to the Corinthians. Come to me. I've opened my heart wide. I've given you everything you got. Please say yes and let's continue this relationship. But now, where is he going to go? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I'm going to tell you right up front, and I don't want to make anybody mad. This is not talking about marriage. You can make application however you want to, but do not go in here and say, why is he talking about, where's marriage in this book? You understand what I'm saying? It's like, this is not about marriage. You can make some applications if you want to, but the application here is what? Who are they being unequally yoked with? The false teachers. He's now, what he's concerned about is, he says, it's like your girlfriend is, I like you a lot too, but there's this other guy. It's like, he's no good for you. I've seen him other places. I know how he thinks. You don't want to be with him. And what he's saying is, don't hook up with these guys. Maybe you guys have talked to your girlfriend sometime in the past like that too. It's like, don't go with that guy. Sometimes you're telling the truth. Sometimes you're just trying to win the girl's heart. But Paul is saying, do not hook up with these false teachers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteous and wickedness have in common? He says, you're supposed to be living righteous, and they're treating you wickedly. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I'm teaching you the truth, and they're using manipulation, false doctrine, the darkness. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or Beziel, or Satan? He says, I'm teaching Christ, and they're supporting, they're the angels, that the angels of light, of deception. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now again, you can see how you can work into marriage on this, but don't go there here yet, all right? This is still talking in context. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, now he quotes the Old Testament. Now watch this. Here's the promises. Because look in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises. What promises? Well, he's about to read it. God says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you.
I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, he says, walk away. In this sense right here, he's saying, walk away from the false teaching. Walk away from the darkness. Walk away from the manipulation, all they're doing, and walk in the truth, and I will receive you. You'll be my sons and daughters. You can walk in the light as I am in the light. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, what promises? That if you'll forsake false teaching and the false apostles and come to the truth, God will receive you. You will walk with God. The glory of God will radiate in your life. You'll do the ministry that God, you'll be the ambassador. Since you have these promises, just stay with me, he was saying. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. In other words, good teaching, again, is going to lead to this good behavior. Okay, verse 2, we got another subject starting here. Paul's now, from the beginning of chapter 8, he's going to now talk about how he feels that things have been reconciled. Because, again, the third letter to the Corinthians was a painful letter. It hurt Paul, it hurt them, but it caused a reaction. And he's going to talk about the reaction he got. The letter that he sent, it finally broke through. And you've talked to people, you've talked to family members, there's a variety of people that you say, this is so clear. If you continue to live this way, it's not going to go well for you. What do I have to tell you? What do I have to demonstrate to convince you? Now again, if you're a parent of a younger child, you just make them do it. You know, that was the easy days, okay? Talking as a parent here, but then they get older and they start making their own decisions, and you can't just ground them. You can't take away their car. They own their car. It's like you just say, son, don't go that way. And you appeal to them, trying to have them come over. And then finally, one time you do whatever you can, and finally they see the light and they start coming back. What joy that is. You understand what I'm saying? Where you've appealed to them. You've convinced them. They've somehow seen the light. They understand. And on their own free volition, they come back. Now, when they're 12 years old, there may not be any volition there. There's no freedom. You just make them stay in their room. You just can't go. You put your car seat on. You know, you just make them do that. But then they get older. And Paul's the same thing here. His letter that he wrote them was to draw them back. He says it was a painful. Let's read it. Here we go. Make chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we exploited no one. He says, listen, we are safe. We do not check with the Ephesians, check with the Galatians, call the Macedonians. There's no one here that's going to say, we were exploited by Paul. He took a huge offering, and then he was gone the next day. He says, you're not going to find that. Trust us. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Meaning we would fight to the death with you. We would stand and defend you to the very last. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. Again, he loves the Corinthians and sees their potential. I am greatly encouraged. In all of our trouble, my joy knows no bounds. Again, he says, all the trouble we had in the past, he says, I've been alleviated from that. Watch this now. For when we came into Macedonia, now you understand the account right here. I don't want to bore you with this or be monotonous. Here's Asia Minor, or Asia, Ephesus. Up here is Macedonia. Greece is like this. Here's Philippi, Thessalonica. This is Macedonia, Mac. This is Achaia, and this would be Corinth right in here, Ephesus. Here's Troas. He went up to Troas, remember? On his way to Corinth. He went up here to Troas, found a door of great opportunity, but didn't find Titus there. Titus had been over here ministering, and Paul's waiting for hear a report. How are things going? Are they going to receive us? He couldn't stay in Troas because he wanted to meet Titus. So he comes up here to Macedonia with a plan to come down to Corinth, and he meets Titus here in Macedonia. And Titus brings him a report and says, hey, they're on board. They're on board with what we're saying, okay? Verse 5 of chapter 7, for when we came into Macedonia, now realize Paul's not traveling by himself. He's not just like this, you know, lone warrior out walking around roads. There's a ministry team traveling with him. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now, we don't know all the conflicts, but, you know, scheduling problems, and they probably had issues here in Troas, had just left issues here in Ephesus. So there's all kinds of problems they're dealing with. You know, maybe financial problems. We don't know. But also on the inside, he's not got peace. Fears within. Again, just please, please, if you would, if nothing else, realize Paul did not ride this high wave of spiritual, you know, peace. You know what I'm saying? He himself, he's talking, fears within. This is the Apostle Paul. Well, where's his faith? He's living in a real world. He's living a real life. He's trying to help these. I tell you what, he could just say, he could just take the cash he's got from the collection so far, take this cash, hit a Mediterranean cruise, and he's out of there. He's got peace. Forget him. Who cares? And he's got peace. But he allows himself to have the fear, the worry. What is he worried about? Well, sometimes he's worried about his life, but he's worried about these churches all across the Middle East. He's concerned about them. And so again, he's not always riding this wave of just, oh, isn't God good? Everything's grown great. We just trust God. It's like, I don't know. I don't know what's, I don't know if I'll ever see him again. He's worried about Titus. He thinks Titus might have gotten killed. Fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast. Who's the downcast in this case? Paul. Paul was the downcast. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. So Titus returns, but also Titus comes back, and he wasn't beat down. He says things are fine. He was smiling. He had that radiance about him. I'm reading that into the text here. But he says Titus was comforted by the Corinthians. He was like, I don't know what we're going to do, Paul. They chased me out of town. Are they still behind me? He came fully confident. Titus was revived. He says, so we are revived to see Titus, and revived that Titus had been revived by you. He says, thank you. Thank you for taking away some of the fear. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Do you understand? He says that you said yes. I wanted you to marry me, and you said yes. I couldn't believe it. I was so excited. You see, I use that as an analogy. He wasn't really asking the church to marry him. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. There it is. What letter? The third letter. He says, even if I caused you sorrow, he says, I could not let you just drift away. I couldn't just say, well, you know, I'm sure things will work out, because I knew they weren't going to. You ever had to do that with a child or someone that you love and say, well, I'm sure that's a stupid decision, but I'm sure it's going to work out. It's like, that's not going to work out. That is going to end in disaster. And you either just say bye and let them go, or you say, this is not right. This is not going to work. And you make them mad. They slam the car door and drive off. Sounds like I've been there, huh? And they drive off. And it's like, well, what were you going to say? It's fine. No, it's not fine. But he says, it was painful, but he says, I do not regret telling you that you are making a mistake. Though I did regret it, you know, of course you do. You wish you didn't have to. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. It made you mad. You slammed the car door. You tore out of the driveway. But as you drove, your favorite song came on the radio, and you began to think, you know, Dad is right. Okay. They began to think, Paul, they realized they were mad, but they realized, you know, they probably sat around, they talked, had coffee or something. They're talking there. You know, they did. More than, you know, those false teachers, they are doing that. They are saying these things. And yeah, and where did that offering go? I don't know. But Paul, you know, and they began to talk about it. He really made me mad, but I think he's right. He says, it made you mad, but for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, not because I was right and you were wrong. You know, there's no joy in that. I told my son he wasn't going to make it, and he didn't. I was right and he was wrong. You don't want that. He says, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, this godly sorrow has produced in you, there's seven things that he says. This sorrow, your repentance has produced seven things. It's just a random list, but I'm going to talk about it just briefly. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done. Now, what is he talking about? The context is the false teachers. So in other words, here we go. What earnestness? Earnestness what? To fix their situation. Titus says, you are earnest in wanting to fix this. What eagerness to clear yourselves. In other words, clear yourselves of what? The false teaching. What eagerness to get rid of the false teachers, to get them out of your church. What indignation. That means anger. Anger at what? Anger at the false teachers. You're finally mad at the right person. And you see right here, your indignation. How do you write that Christian-like in the Bible? It means they were angry, they were ticked off, and they're not having anything to do with those false teachers again. What alarm? Alarm means concern. It's like, we were so close. We were so close to just wrecking this whole thing. And they realize, they're concerned. It's like, we were so close to messing this up. What longing for Paul? What concern for Paul? Longing for Paul's teaching and his instruction. What concern? Is Paul all right? Did we miss it? Is it too late? Is he still going to come back? And what readiness to see justice done. They're saying, Paul, we want you back, and we want to fix this. We want you to help us resolve. We want justice taken care of. In other words, this is all about clearing themselves of the false teachers and bringing Paul back into the church. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. In other words, you were deceived, you went the wrong way, but now you've come back. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. In other words, what I wanted you to see was that you want what we've got, that you are really devoted to us, not to somebody else, not some other teaching. By all this, we are encouraged. Wouldn't you be? In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Now, look at that. Happy. Here comes happy Titus. That doesn't even sound Christian. He should be like filled with the joy of the Lord or something. But Titus is just he's giddy. He's just happy. He's glad this is working out. Happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. He's sleeping better. He's walking better. He was even making some jokes yesterday. Titus is ready to go again because it worked. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proven to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. In fact, Titus says, I went down there. He says, they sat down, they took notes, they listened. He says, the church leadership said, we got to get this thing back on track. He says, they just, everything I said, they did. He says, and Titus says, I love these people. They're easy to work with. I'm not sure what the problem was before. And so now Titus is back up here in Macedonia. And so Paul now is heading with Titus back down to Corinth to visit them. But before, that's coming up here. Well, let's see, what time is it? Okay, we got 13 minutes. Here we go, chapter 8 and 9. We're going to shift gears. Now that the church is ready, now that they're happy, now that they're on board, and they know who the false teachers are, and they know who Paul is, and they know who Titus is. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that has been given to the Macedonian churches. Now, he's going to start talking. He's 8, 9. There's no doubt about it. I mean, if you want to understand these chapters, it's one thing and one thing only. This is about money. And it is not money for Paul. It's money that's going to go down to Jerusalem. Paul is up in Macedonia. He's coming to Corinth, and he's collecting this money. And so he's going to talk about the Macedonians. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, that would be some kind of a physical situation, a downturn in the economy, overrun with some kind of a plague or a war, a battle of something. It wasn't a battle, but in their severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Even in that situation, these people in Macedonia were broken. They were in extreme poverty. But the joy of the Lord was in them, and they realized they wanted to give something to help these people. You may have been in that situation before. It's like, I want to help. And sometimes you don't have all that you can, but out of their situation, they did something. This is not by any means, this is great stuff if you're trying to take an offering. I'm not trying to take an offering. It's just in the context right here. This is how you teach about money right here. It just pops up in the Bible. You don't do a whole series on it and then take offering. Okay, that's enough of that. Okay, sorry. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, physically able, and even beyond their natural ability. I put the word natural there. Even beyond their ability. Even beyond what they naturally could have given, they went beyond that. Entirely on their own. Key phrase right there. Entirely on their own. I could go to Galatians and read this. One of my things that I think is true, I believe this. I think when this Word of God, it's coming up here. The Spirit of God, love, joy, these things come in your life. But another thing that when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life and the truth begins to grow, it is natural. God's nature throughout the Bible and in this chapter is generosity. God wants to give. God wants to help. So by teaching the truth, by teaching the Word, people, the character of God begins to grow. They want to do the same thing. In other words, you don't have to, in this sense, you don't have to, well, look at this word right here. Entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. Do you see how radical this is? They pleaded, Paul, are you not going to take an offering tonight? Well, they pleaded, please, we want to give something. Don't walk away without us giving something. Like, what now, when was the last time that happened? Pastor, are we going to take an offering tonight? It's like, well, we weren't going to, but it's like, please, we've got to give something. That is, my friends, in Galatians, at the end of Galatians in here, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God growing in people's lives. Now, I'm so sorry. So many ministries are picking green apples off of trees. You know what I'm saying right there? They're trying to squeeze, I think that's an apple, and they pick it. It's like, this is saying, hey, just let the fruit grow. And pretty soon, it's just going to start falling in the basket. Did you understand my analogy there? That's huge. I mean, it's like, people are going to want to give. That's the nature of Christianity. How crazy. We are Christians. Our nature is to give. And then we spend so much time begging, trying to get people to give us money. It's like, why? It's our nature to give. We are the givers. Our God is the giver. Stop begging and just let people give. It's going to happen. But if you keep picking, every time a green apple comes up, you pull it off the tree, of course, yeah, you're not going to get a harvest. Because you, okay. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. Now, Paul is talking about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. He's explaining, this is what we are experiencing up here. Kind of what he's doing. He's kind of showing them the pattern. This is the way the Christians behave in Macedonia. What do you think you should look like? The privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. The first thing he says, they didn't come to us. They went to God first, and then in response to God, they came and wanted to give to us. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, it's already been, see, Paul is, if we can go back to 1 Corinthians 16. In fact, just flip back there, flip 1 Corinthians, so you just see this in context here. 1 Corinthians 16, we didn't cover this chapter. I kind of thought we might drop back here at this time. This is not the first time they've heard about this. Again, remember, 1 Corinthians would have been the second letter. Then there came that third letter, that painful letter, and now we're in 2 Corinthians, or the fourth letter. So going way back to the second letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. Paul's writing this from Ephesus. He wrote this here in Ephesus, however, wherever Ephesus is at now. He's coming to Macedonia and is writing 2 Corinthians. So not a lot of time has gone. It's the same offering. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to. Now you find out the Galatians are in on this. Way over in Galatia, they're doing the same thing. What did Paul tell the Galatian churches to do? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. In other words, when I come, it's already bagged up, dollars are counted out, it's all bundled up, I'll just grab the money bag and go to the next town. Then when I arrive, I will give letters to introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me, I will go also and come. So what he's saying, I'm telling you, the Corinthians, you should do the same thing. Every day, the first of every week, which would be Sunday, when you meet together, just start collecting money. Just start putting it away somewhere. And when I come, we'll pick it up and we'll take it to Jerusalem. So they supposedly have already started this process. So now we're back in 2 Corinthians. chapter 8, verse 6. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. They're setting aside some money, collecting it. But of course, when things go into turmoil, they kind of back off the collecting of the money thing and trying to get the church back on track. So they kind of backed off. And he says, let's resume this. Let's get back on track. But just as you excelled in everything, watch this, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So there's your kind of break your Christian life. It involves faith. It involves speech and knowledge, earnestness, and love. Giving is part of that grace. There it is. He's excelling this also. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now that sounds kind of, I just want to test you. I know what the Macedonians are doing. I know what the Galatians. Now is this manipulation? No, it's not. But it sure sounds like manipulation. Well, we've got these guys. They've got their chart. They've got their little thermometer up to here, and the Macedonians are up to here. And I want you guys to get all the way to be the first ones. Let's see what you can do. And he's comparing them to other churches. That's not quite what he's doing, but you kind of sense that in there. He's not. He's not doing it in manipulating, but he is saying that's just what it is. What it is. I am not, verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now he's taking that entire, you know, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Now he's bringing it over here in Christ and what he's got, his resources. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. He said, it's all entirely, but let me just give you my advice. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have a desire to do so. When we first started this building program, when we first started this, you were the first ones to say, we want to give money before the Macedonians and the Galatians. You were the first ones to jump on board. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Again, notice, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. He says this has to be complete. This is completely free will. And he's going to talk about under compulsion, or these are inappropriate. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too much, going back to the manna. I'm going to have to read down to, I'll read down to the chapter, beginning of chapter 9 right here, and then we're going to pick this up and finish this next week. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. In other words, Titus feels the same way about you as I do. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Paul's going to follow, but he says, before I even get there, Titus wants to turn. We've met Titus. He's given us a report. Now he says, can I get back? Can I get back to work? Paul said, well, we're not ready to go yet. Well, Titus said, can I go ahead of you? So Titus wants to get back to the Corinthian church. So he's rushing back down to Corinth. And we are sending along with him the brother. And that brother would probably be Luke. Some think, just so a footnote here, some think that Titus and Luke may be brothers because of this verse. It may just be Christian brother, but nonetheless, the brother, who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. And again, it's not surprising that Luke is with Paul because Luke was traveling with Paul. He was writing the book of Acts as it was happening here. So Luke and Titus are leaving Macedonia to come down to Corinth. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering. Again, this is the accountability. There's certain brothers that carry the money. It's a lot of money. You're walking around carrying lots of money, and there's some kind of an accountability and some kind of protection. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. In other words, we want to make sure this is above board. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. He says, the Lord knows our integrity, but also I want you to be able to see the integrity also. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Now remember, whenever Paul would travel somewhere, there might be a brother or a believer with him from Ephesus or from Galatia. So there'd be representatives of all these different churches. I'm about done. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. In other words, he says, show these brothers our confidence and all the other churches can see. And what's he asking for? How are we going to know? How are we going to know if we see a big offering? That's what he's saying. I mean, I'm sorry. He's saying, sure, when they come down there, don't say, well, we decided we're not going to give anything. He says, let them know when they come, how many bags you want. Let them see it so the other churches know that you guys are on board in this right here. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. In other words, what he's saying right there is the same message I just gave you about how the Macedonians are giving. He says, well, I've been telling them the same thing about you. And so help me out, because they think you're giving. Your thermometer is going up. So he says, make sure you put something in. Otherwise, I'm going to be embarrassed, because I was saying you're going to do a lot of good things for us. So, and again, I don't think he's manipulating. I think he's just doing what he's doing. Okay, we're going to pick up in chapter 9, and we got some great verses about giving coming yet in sowing generously. Right here, some principles. And then chapter 10, that's when we hit the heat of the letter. Paul's now going to unload, just in case it's like any kind of remains of the false teachers that are boasting, and they've got something. Paul's going to say, okay, one more thing. I am going to simply boast right now. And he's going to boast so far beyond anything the false teachers can. He's going to tell them things that they've never even imagined. He says, I've never told anybody this. And he'll tell them about visions and revelation. They're going to go, oh, we can't keep up with that. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then Tony's going to make an announcement. I'm going to make an announcement. We got coffee, we've got cookies, we've got the 951 100 cake. Okay, Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We ask you may continue to lead and guide each one of us. We thank you for the scriptures, and ask that by the power of the Spirit it may come into our hearts and change our way we think, change the way we live, and help us to be the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Again, we thank you for the chance to meet together with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much. I think they used it for poverty relief, basically. They think the Christians there were just, because they're just socially rejected, that they were just, it was kind of like to help keep the church alive in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would have had to flee or something.